So if you have a Bible, you could turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Traditionally, this is the Sunday of Pentecost. It means 50 days. It's a festival, a Jewish festival, and it happened some weeks after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. The church was gathering, waiting for the promise that Jesus gave when he said that one day they would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to be his witnesses. And this is where it occurs. Acts 2, verses 1 and following. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly, from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem, and at the sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and other residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Cretans and Arabs, in our own language, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They are filled with a bunch of wine.'" The word of God for the people of God. So Pentecost then is a reminder that one day we would receive power when God's Spirit comes, and we would become his witnesses around the world and in our own communities and in our own homes. So a number of years ago, when my father-in-law died, this beautiful, tender-hearted lady came and brought dinner to our home. She brought a casserole and a pie that our kids have never forgotten since. She honestly had a few disabilities, and she put something in the casserole and pie that was more than berries and sugar and hamburger and noodle, if you know what I mean. I mean, it was unbelievable. Our kids were saying, like, "Do we really have to eat this, Dad?" And I said, "It was given as a gift. Eat it." And after a couple of bites, we all decided to abandon ship and throw it down the garbage disposal. And I wrote this very vague, polite note just thanking her for her kindness to us. But she cornered me in a church hall when I had made this oath to God to be a little more honest with my life. And she asked me, "How did you like the food?" I said, "Wow, a meal like that didn't last long in our house," I said to her. And it didn't. I mean, it really didn't. It was unbelievable. Sometimes you're given gifts, aren't you, that you don't know how to manage or you don't have an appetite for. And sometimes you're given gifts you don't know what to do with that are you're just kind of in over your heads with. I mean, amen? Have you ever experienced this? I mean, not my wife, but some of you have received jewelry that's too expensive to wear in public. Some of you have received Mr. Bean's pre-mastered DVD sets and other things like Soap on the Rope at Christmas and other times of holiday, and you wonder, what do you do with a gift you're not sure you really want to use? You with me on this? Has that ever happened to you? It feels like, in some ways, in the coming of the Holy Spirit, that the church didn't quite know what to do with it or how to manage it. Interestingly, in a survey done recently, less than 60% of all Christians believe they have any responsibility to share a personal faith with another person in America. They believe it's the pastor's job to do so. Think about this. In the United Methodist Church, In the United Methodist Church, on average, I've quoted this before, but I wanted this to kind of burrow in. On average, we will invite 3 people to church in our entire lifetime. In modern America, it takes 7 invitations from someone who's somewhat cynical or skeptical or leery of church to even show up once. Only 25% of those will come back a second time. So on average, it'll take like 3 of us just to get 1 person to visit in our entire lifetimes in the average United Methodist Church. 1 in 30 of you will actually ever do this. So the majority of invitations are coming from the same people. In the book of Acts, we're given this gift. We're given this gift that we aren't sure how to use and how to manage it, where we would be witnesses for the very name and reputation and future of Christ's work here on earth. So the very beginning formula, if you will, if there is one, in the book of Acts is that the disciples came together. In the Greek, literally, emphatically, it's put in a position in the sentence to make sure that Luke brings attention to the word together. They were together, he writes, 11 times in the first 2 chapters. They gathered together. He's just simply trying to say, I think, to those of you this morning, like, it matters you're here. It's a way of saying to God, I haven't given up on you yet. Still believe somewhere out there is a deeper sense of purpose. There's something beyond. There's something more that I need and want and desire for my life. That's why I'm here. As soon as I lose that hope, I promise I'll go back to accounting work and I'll leave you alone. I think Woody Allen is wrong most of the time, but right on this. 99% of life, he says, is showing up. I mean, like, you're here. It's the beginning of Pentecost when we gather and we're together and we try to be together. Most of you wouldn't be impressed with an employee if you were an employer who showed up 75% of the time, right? Most of you would want more from a spouse than absolute faithfulness, at least within a 20-mile radius of your home. Most of you are looking for a refrigerator that'll work more than 92% of the time. You're with me, aren't you? Like, so much of our spiritual lives depend on coming together, showing up. The Holy Spirit has not yet, said Vance Havner, been poured out on a contentious group of people. Meaning when we come hungry, we come open. Some Sundays, for ladies, it's not worth shaving your legs over. But over time, something, we believe, something will happen when we gather and when we hope and when we yearn together. So Luke begins this remarkable metaphor or simile because he's struggling with words, imperfections, and limitations of the human language to explain the inexplicable. He says it's something like the power of wind. Luke is saying there is this invisible power around us, gentle, as if in a whisper some days, rustling as a reminder of the rumor that there is more to life than what we can buy and sell at the mall. Something gusting and strong that sometimes sweeps away the things that we want to hold on from this world, and yet we can't see it. It's evidenced by the movements of objects around us. Mysterious the wind blows, where it will. Even Dick Goddard doesn't know from whence it came or where it's going. Interestingly, those who study weather patterns and those who have technology to know of wind only know this. It's an untamed power that does things not contrary to nature but include complex and unknown causes that even experts and tools of modernity cannot necessarily predict. So when a pastor or a preacher or a Christian tells you that they have the methods and ways of God figured out and put into a formula, don't trust them. This is a mysterious power by which we yield ourselves to it. God is not to be understood, controlled, manipulated, but only yielded to, enjoyed, and loved forever. This movement of wind brings about new life and seeds, new beginnings, blowing us in ways where we can never go back to where we came. The church was meant to be the most organic, adapting, changing, malleable, flexible movement in all the world. When Christians don't want to change, I wonder what it is they're thinking. I really honestly think there's one human institution in the world that will never change. That would be a cemetery. Or churches that do their impressions of one. So Luke moves on. Something like fire began to rest on the disciples, purifying, burning away the chaff, illuminating the conscience to what needed to be dropped. Augustine one time said, and I quote, "Those who have Christ alone have everything. They have in him a consuming fire. Those who have everything but Christ have nothing. And those who have Christ plus everything have no more than the ones who have Christ." He's saying this, that when God comes into your life, you have something that burns and warms and multiplies and jumps from life to life. John Wesley, the founder of our church, you remember saying in his own Pentecost experience, "I felt my own heart strangely warmed." The disciples who followed Jesus on the road to Emmaus said, "Did not our hearts burn when we were near him?" Fire boils, energizes, forges, and strengthens. Charles Spurgeon tells a remarkable story when he was alive about on a walk with a friend on a country road, and he noticed a man pumping a water pump, and water was dumping out of the pump. It caught his attention because of the vigor with which the man was pumping the pump, and he thought, how interesting. And the closer he got, the more he realized the man was pumping even more furiously, and water was just gushing out. He wondered, what sort of man is this that can pump a pump like this? And then when he got close enough, he realized it wasn't a human being. It was actually a wooden figure, a mechanical wooden figure that had its hand attached to a pump that was hooked into an artesian well. Where it was actually the water pumping through the well that was pumping the man rather than vice versa. He said, what an image for Pentecost, that one day we would lay down our own strength and invite a new strength that would become a remarkable thing in our life. I remember a brand new Christian named Mike at one time was sharing a little part of his story, and another man in our small group said to him, "Mike, I just didn't know you had it in you." He said, "I don't. I really don't." When Christ comes in the power of the Spirit, we realize there is a new and profound power that makes it not about us. Remember the Tower of Babel or Babel in the Old Testament, where these folks were building this tower where they wanted to reach God and not need him anymore? They would be self-reliant, self-sufficient, self-instructed, and self-centered. And as they were constructing the monument or this tower whereby they themselves could climb to God, a language occurred and their pride separated them from one another in such a way that the work could not continue. Pride is the one vice that really does break us apart and divide us in community, the chief of all miseries. I mean, think about it. Other vices draw people together. Folks who love to drink excessively hang out. People who gamble to the place where they spend their savings find comfort with each other. People who gossip love other gossips. People who are unchaste are drawn like magnets to other people who are unchaste. But pride is the one vice that always divides and separates and breaks apart community. A proud person can't stand to be around another proud person and always thinks it's the other person who's alienated them. When the Holy Spirit comes, a language fills these people where all these Elamites and termites and all these otherites from around the world say, aren't they talking in our language? Luke is whispering, maybe there is a common language of tongues that will one day draw the church back together again. A language of purpose, a language of love, a language of peace, a language of not prejudging each other, a language that acknowledges that we're all broken children trying to find the love of a father, that we're all a bunch of broken kids trying to find our way home. Said one theologian, most of humanity is like a dog in a cage at an airport that chewed its own identity tag off, wondering now if anybody will recognize them and how they'll get home and who is their owner and how does one bark a response to a security agent. God's dream for the church is that we would begin to speak a language that made sense to people, a language like this, where I could say after being with you, I never knew another person felt the same way I do about life, about longings, about being known and being valued. God had this dream for the church that we would come together in all our diversity and craziness of background and we would hear each other and we would find ourselves on a path together and learn a language that would say, I finally found someone who would understand and hear and join me in a struggle to find a presence of God more deeply in my own life. In the church, when this occurs, this brand new language, it will draw people, a language of understanding, a language of care, a language where people aren't excluded by cliques and inside jokes, a language of generosity, a language of mission, where maybe even people would start with us saying, I don't know if I believe all the stuff you're saying, but I think it's right to tutor children in schools and reach out to foster kids at camps and befriend and cheer people who are lonely and estranged. Helen Keller one time said, worse than being blind would be to be able to see but have no vision for your life. Luke gives us a picture, just a simple picture of a new life that would occur when the Holy Spirit comes and we are really filled or under the influence of God's direction for our life. Paul uses this admonition twice in the prison epistles where he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled, or literally in the Greek, be intoxicated, be taken over by, be under the influence of God's Holy Spirit. I'll close with this kind of crazy and true image. Seems like every time I go to a Cleveland sporting event, I'm next to a drunk. I mean, excluding my wife. I mean, on the other side, you know what I mean. All right, so when I was first commissioned as a pastor, before I was ordained, that means you're not tenured yet. That means it's a probationary period, so if you get in trouble, you're really in trouble. So I had just been commissioned that fall. I was invited to a Browns game, and I didn't realize we'd be sitting in the dog pound of the old stadium on the very front row, literally, on a Monday night football game. The guy from our church that brought me, I think he was teasing me, but he had this enormous mug that he had filled with hot chocolate that would last us all night, but it was a Budweiser, old Spuds McKenzie mug, and it just had like this big Budweiser, and I didn't know how to hide it. And I thought like I'd get in trouble, you know, as a pastor. So then, of all things, I sit next to this guy with a red, white, and blue afro. No kidding. And he was hanging over the front of the stadium, so every time the camera would pan on Monday Night Football, there would be me with my Spuds McKenzie mug and this guy with an afro with his arm around me, like, because I was his new best friend. I was. This guy had an enormous amount of expensive alcohol to drink, and before the first 10 minutes were over, we were best buddies forever and ever. I mean, like, if he had had a cell phone back in the day, we would have been selfied and all over Facebook together. It was horrible. I remember kept praying over and over, oh God, don't let the bishop be watching this. It's interesting to watch somebody that was really intoxicated. And I'm not promoting it because it's temporary and it has serious consequences, as you know, and people get crazy and stupid. But he was a joyful human being that day. He was transparent and open. There were no pretenses about his life and his background. He wasn't hiding his failures or his flaws. He got up and went to the bathroom and walked differently than most people. He really did. He shared his convictions about politics and religion with me. I kept trying to butt in. I couldn't. He was bold and fearless and unfiltered and unrestricted. And he really did love me, just for a few minutes. He did. He sort of had this attitude about life that he had things in perspective just for the moment, that things didn't seem to bother him that were small. He seemed to have forgotten his troubles, was enjoying the game, was unembarrassed of his breath and his language. And then I started to think, when I was with this guy, I can still remember his name, no kidding. I started to think, what if we really were under the influence of God's Spirit? What if we were so intoxicated or full of God's love that we were more joyful, that we saw life's troubles in perspective from heaven's balcony? What if we walked different than the rest of the world? What if we were translucent about who we really are and where we've been and dropped pretenses around success and failure? What if we knew in the end we were made to love and serve God and in the end enjoy Him forever and ever, and that Christ had paid the price for everything we had ever done wrong? Wouldn't it be enough to make you lose your troubles even just for a moment? Wouldn't you be less ashamed to share your story? Wouldn't you be maybe unembarrassed to be claimed as a Christian? What if we walked in such a way that other people thought, you know what? You know what, either they've had a little too much to drink, or maybe they have something in their life that just makes life a little more joyful. My friend, no kidding, every lady that walked by was going to be his next girlfriend. People just looked good to him. They really did. And I started to think, oh God, make people look good to us again as a Christian community. When they walk by, help us not just to see God's face, but to see with God's face and see people the way Christ sees them. And maybe, I don't know, just maybe there will be a new statistic in the mainline church that starts to say that people not only knew what to do with a crazy gift of wind and fire, but we started to use it, and we found joy in it, and the world began to shift just a little bit around us and in us. Towards the hope of that end, I would offer you Happy Pentecost. Pray with me. Oh God, fill your church again, not with substitutes that make us happy for a moment, but fill us with your Holy Spirit that brings about perspective and joy and new life and new beginnings, and burns from us the things that need to be released. We welcome you. We long for you. We look forward to a day again, God, when you move among your people for this broken world around us. In Christ's name, amen.